chapters 1 and 2 of Judges is that introduction. 3 through 16 is then where it dives in and gets a closer look at the judges, right? And we, if you remember that cycle of sin, you remember that, that we see over and over again in Judges, where it's the people sinned, then God turned them over to their enemy, then the people cried out, and then God delivered them, right, through a judge. And so we see that cycle of sin over and over again. But really what chapters 3 through 16 is showing is the enemy that's outside, okay? Because the judge was there to redeem them from their enemy or deliver them from their enemies, right? But now 17 through 21 is going to not show the enemy from outside, but rather the enemy on the inside. It's the enemy on the inside. Because Samson delivered, remember, he defeated the Philistines 3,000 people, right? But now we get to chapter 17, and guess what? There's still sin. There's still sin. Samson wasn't the final deliverer. Was he the great one? The answer is no. Kind of reminds me of Noah. When God called Noah to go build the ark, and he goes into the ark, and remember all the people that, you know, that didn't believe got washed away in the flood, right? And so Noah was the faithful one, and him and his family were the only ones. They stepped out on the land, and they were the only ones. But guess what? Sin was still there, right? He still got drunk, and we won't even talk about what he might have, what all might have happened after that. But it just shows that really the problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside of us. And so that's what 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 is really about is, yeah, there's an enemy outside of us, but really there's an enemy inside of us. And so Paul Tripp says this. He says, we tend to believe that the sin that surrounds us is more dangerous than the sin that resides in us. And so we tend to focus on fixing our external circumstances rather than working on our heart. But the true enemy is not external, but internal. The primary battlefield is not outside of us, but inside of us in the heart. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So these chapters are going to show us exactly why Samson was not the final savior. And so we're going to see that Israel's heart remains in sin. So let's dive in tonight. Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, if you've been walking through this, that right there should kind of tell you this is different. Because there's no other chapter, I don't believe, in Judges that starts with there once was a man who. Right? It usually starts with the cycle of sin. It usually starts with a judge. It usually starts with an enemy. It starts somewhere. But this just starts, there was a man named Micah in the hill country of Ephraim. So number one, the first thing we're going to see here tonight is misdirected worship. Misdirected worship. And so this is already a little bit different, but in verse 1, we kind of see a little bit about him. Notice it says that he was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, and we know that his name was Micah. And Ephraim has come up several times in Judges. If you remember the times that they've come up, they're probably the wealthiest tribe, the largest tribe, the strongest tribe, especially military strength, because they've already shown up twice, what, to Gideon and to Samson. When they got victories, Ephraim showed up and said, why didn't you call us? Right? They wanted the glory. They wanted to be involved in the fight because they were the biggest, they were strongest, they were the wealthiest. And so they had a lot of pride in who they were. And so they already struggled. They struggle with that. And so Micah is from there. So look at verse 2. And so he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Okay. So, a lot is told in that verse. So notice what it says. His mother, Micah's mom, had 1,100 pieces of silver that were stolen from her. So once she found that it was gone, she uttered a curse, saying, let that man be cursed. Whoever stole this, let them be cursed. So Micah heard that or found out about it. Well, actually, he said, you spoke it in my ears. So she told him, whoever stole my money, I put a curse on him. So Micah's conscience then finally kicks in, and he says, well, Mom, I took it. So here's your 1,100 pieces of silver. The one who stole it, it was me. I'm giving it back to you. And look at her response. Blessed be my son by the Lord. Like, she didn't even say, like, why did you steal it? What's wrong? Why, you know, why would you take that? Like, I'm upset with you. I'm never speaking to you again. I'm still going to curse you. No, what does she do? She goes from a curse on the one who stole it, but as soon as she finds out that it's her son, now she's blessing him. May Yahweh, may the Lord bless you. So, I think we could look at that and say, man, that's probably not good parenting. Like, she's probably an enabler, right? Because there should at least be a conversation, like, are you sorry? Like, what made you think you could do that? Why would you do that? And so we can look at that and we say, well, Micah's not a bad person. He confessed, but he's also a pretty bad person because he stole from his mom, right? And so we can see this just what seems like crazy, because he stole from his mom, and he did confess it, but his mom went from, I'm going to curse the one who stole from me, to blessed be you because you're my son. So you can see you can kind of see the hearts of these people, right? She made a pretty quick turnaround here. So now she's praying a blessing on him. So what's she going to do with this money? Verse 3 tells us. So he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. That's great. Right? She's going to dedicate this 1,100 pieces to the Lord. Notice, to the Lord there. It's in all capitals. That means it's to Yahweh. To do what? To make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. So what does she do with the money when it's given back to her? She dedicates it to Yahweh and says, go make me a couple of images, a couple of idols, so that we can worship that. And that's what her son does. So you can see how her worship, even though she's worshiping to Yahweh, you can see how it's misdirected, right? Because if she truly wanted to worship Yahweh, the first step you might want to do is not break the second commandment, right? So we can see this misdirected worship. She's worshiping Yahweh. That's the name, the Lord. But she's not worshiping the way that he has called them to worship. And they're Ephraim. They're Israelites. They would say they're praising and worshiping the Lord, but they're not. This is misdirected worship. If you ask them, they would say that they are. But now they're breaking the second commandment. So this is not worship that honors the Lord, right? This is wrong worship. And so they're worshiping a God that they have made in their minds, a false God, a false Lord, a false Yahweh. See, on my trip last week, we got to talk to Muslims in this place, and I'm sure you'll hear me talk more about it, but this place that we went to was a refugee resettlement. In one square mile, there's 90 different people groups that speak 60 different languages, okay? So, just in that context. So, I mean, we talked to Muslims, we talked to Hindus, right? And what was interesting is, of course, if Muslims, they say they're praying to Allah, they're praying to God, but it's not the God of Scripture, right? We noticed in some things that we read that Hindus use big G God, even though they're polytheistic. And they pray to idols, and they worship many gods. But if you read their material, they say, we're serving God, big G God. And the reason they do that is because they know that Americans understand big G God. And so we can, you know, in their mind, they would say, oh yeah, we're worshiping God. But if we start putting them side by side, we would say, what? No, we're talking about different gods here, right? And so we understand that with false religions, but we can see it even in America here. If you've ever talked to people, and a lot of times, especially in more progressive, more liberal people, especially if you start talking about gender and sexuality and things like that, and if you start pressing in about what the Bible says, you'll hear people say this, and maybe you've heard it before, but they'll say, I don't believe in a God that that says that. They might even say, my God doesn't judge people like that. My God says you can love who you want to love and be who you want to be, right? That's idol language, right? Because they're saying, who your God is not my God. My God is different. I've crafted this. They don't have an image. They haven't made an image that they would say, this is my God. But they would say, in my mind, my God is different than your God. They've created a God in their mind. And that's who they worship. And so we see that a lot in the world today. They would say, that my God does this. My Jesus doesn't discriminate like that. My Jesus loves everybody. You'd say, well, we got different Jesuses, right? And so we can see that in false religions. We can see that in more liberal theology and more liberal progressive beliefs. But man, we can see it in conservative Christians too. I've heard people say that about finances, their resources. They can say, you know, I know what the Bible says about giving and being generous, but I don't like what they do with their money, so I'm just going to hold on to it. I can manage it better. Or the other side of it is, well, I don't have a lot, so God knows my heart. He knows I would be generous if I could, but I'm just going to hold on to it because God knows my heart. And we hear that too with, like, Great Commission. I know we're supposed to go share the gospel. I know we're supposed to go serve. I know we're supposed to go talk to people about Jesus, but I'm not wired that way. I'm shy. I don't like to talk to people. So God knows my heart. He knows I would do that if I could, but God knows, I you know. And so we'll make these gods in our head, even conservative, Bible-believing Christians that'll say, well, the God that I believe is different. Yeah, I know what Scripture says, but the God that I worship, he says that's okay. And it's all, it's false worship of a false God. I mean, we just need to be honest about that. The same thing that false religions do and craft gods and worship false gods, and the same thing that progressives do about their own agenda, we can do the exact same thing. And it's all misdirected worship at the wrong God. And then we justify it. Because here's the thing, we're all worshipers. Everyone worships. Everyone you come in contact with worships something. Republican, Democrat, man, woman, old, young. Doesn't matter. We all worship something or someone. The question is, who or what do we worship? Is it someone that can actually save us? Or is it something that's just going to end to destruction? And that's the thing that we really have to understand. And we're really going to see that in this passage. And so we're already seeing misdirected worship, right? But what I wanted to press into a little bit here and start pressing some buttons and stuff is because it's easy to say, oh yeah, we know those Muslims, we know those Hindus, we know all those false religions. We know they're worshiping the wrong God. And people who want to change the word of God and say, well, you know, there's seven different genders or whatever, and you know, same-sex marriage, oh yeah, God's okay with that. We know they're worshiping a false God. But so can conservative Southern Baptist. And so we have to really think of this as not as the problem that's outside of us, but the problem that's inside of us. And so you can begin to press in on what people worship by seeing what they love, hate, desire, and hope for. That's how you can begin to find out what people really are worshiping, are those four things. So let's see what Micah is hoping and loving and hating and desiring. So look at verse 5. So the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, now we can see this worship taking even a step further, because now he has a shrine and an ephod and household gods. So it went from just two images to now you can see it's expanding. Right, he's making quite a place to worship here. But notice he ordains one of his sons to become his priest. Now, in Israel, only the tribe of Levi could be the priest. Okay? Only, you could only have him, and it had to come through the line of Aaron, right? and that's the only people that could be a priest. So now Micah is like, okay, I've got my images, I've got my ephod, I've got a shrine, I've got household gods, but I don't have anybody to lead in worship. I'm going to get my son, and I'm going to ordain him to be the priest. So his worship, like, he's trying to be devoted, he's trying to be faithful, but he's doing it all the wrong way because he's not doing it God's way. And so he takes it upon himself to make it the way that he wants it. So he can't find a priest, he's going to find one. He's going to name one, and he names his sons. And then verse 6 is the key to this. The writer just slips this in. In these days, there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're going to come back to that at the end. But you can see already, the writer is telling us, hey, he's just doing whatever he wants. He's doing whatever he wants. And on the surface, we would say, man, he's faithful and devoted. But if you're pursuing the wrong thing, if you're shooting at the wrong target, it doesn't matter. If my bullseye is here and I hit the bullseye over there, it's still a zero because I was aiming for the wrong target. So look at verse 7. It says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So let's talk about what's going on here, because now it's shifting, right, to a second man, to a man from Bethlehem, who is a Levite. Ding, ding, ding. That should, like, light up, you know, if you what I just said, that should be like, oh, okay, it's a Levite. They're the priestly tribe, right? But why is he leaving and on the move? Well, why isn't he staying in his area to lead worship there? I mean, he could be in the priestly tribe. Or, I mean, he could be a priest from the priestly tribe. But he set out because he wanted to go find greener pastures, essentially. Think about it that way. He didn't want to stay home and just be a Levite that was cared for by the people of Israel, because the tithing and the offerings and things that the people made, that went to supply for the Levites. So God provided for the Levites. Okay, that's what the tithing and things, all that's, you know, the different tithes and stuff that they had to give to, that the Israelites had to give, that was caring for the Levites. So here, instead of him staying there and saying, I'm going to let the Lord take care of me, he sets out for somewhere different. That's what he's doing. So he sets out, and guess where he lands? In Ephraim, the largest, the strongest, the richest, the biggest tribe. So if we think about it today, it would be like a pastor saying, well, I'm not good with a small church over here, so I'm going to go look for the place that's got a country club and a private, a home in a private neighborhood, and they're going to pay me six figures to be a pastor there. Like, that's what he's looking for, okay? So he sets out, and he goes, and guess where? He goes to Ephraim, and he finds who? Micah. So verse 9. Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place, which means an advantageous place for me. So Micah hears that. And he says, Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. So number one, we saw misdirected worship, but secondly, now we're seeing misaligned motives. Misaligned motives. Because Micah is thinking, jackpot, now I can start to get things in line here. I had ordained my son to be a priest. Now here's a Levite who is a priest, so he can be my priest. So he comes in, and notice what he offers him. He says, stay with me, so I'm giving you a place to stay. Be to me a father and a priest, so you'll be like a mentor to me. I'll look up to you. You'll be my authority, and you'll be my priest. You can lead worship, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. So he's like, I'll give you a place to stay. I'm going to give you clothing. I'm going to give you money, and I'm going to take care of everything that you need. It's a pretty good offer. And not surprisingly, the Levite goes in. But again, the Levites are not like pastors that are going to get jobs, right? Like, this isn't like, oh, he's just looking for a better job. He is now turned away from what he is called to do, to be the priest over Israel, or to be one, you know, in line to be one of the priests of Israel. He's now set out and he's gotten hired to be this man's priest, this family's priest. Nobody else in Israel had personal priest, but Micah does. And we've already seen what worship is to him, right? An ephod, a shrine, carved images. So now this Levite, so Micah is all in the wrong, and the Levite's all in the wrong. So we can see where this is heading to. And so notice what he says. He says, be to me, the plea that Micah makes is, be to me a father and a priest. Well, look at verse 11. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So the Levite, of course he's content. He's content to live with him because he's getting everything taken care of. And notice he says he became like a son. Micah's proposition was, be to me a father and a priest. But then the writer tells us it's really Micah is the father to the Levite, which means Micah is the one in charge. Micah is the one with the authority, not the priest. This is Micah's plan. He's the one that's in charge here. It's not the Levite. The Levite is not going to turn Micah right. Micah is going to turn the Levite even more wrong. You see that? Because now he's like a son to him. So verse 12. So Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Micah has no reason, no power, no ability to ordain the Levite priest, but he's done it anyway. Why? He ordained his son. So why not ordain a Levite, right? But then notice, too, what it says. He became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. And what I believe that the writer is trying to say there is he's not in the house of the Lord. He's in the house of Micah. The Levite is not where he belongs. Do you see what the writer is saying there? No, he belongs in the house of the Lord, but he's in the house of Micah. And then here we see now the motive. Verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. That was the whole point. That's what he wanted. He said, my life is going to go better now that I have a Levite. And so what we see is maybe not the earliest, but we're seeing a very early picture of the prosperity gospel. Because once I have this, then God has to prosper me. Once I do everything right, this is works righteousness here. If Micah is just hoping, man, if I just have everything that I need, if I just have what God has told me to have, then he has to prosper me. And so the Levite was the final piece of the puzzle. And he thinks, man, now God will have to bless me. See, if his goal was to honor the Lord, he never would have made that image to begin with. That's where he started off the wrong way. But now we can see how he's just kept going and going and going further away. The goal should have been to honor the Lord, but really what Micah is saying is, man, honor me. I want what I want, and now if I can put the Lord in my debt, he has to give me what I want. And so we can see the heart of Micah here is really just himself. I mean, we can see it, right? Like, we can see that he's just serving his interest here. But if we really consider it, there are people who profess to be Christians who go about their life the same way. It's really just about, if I do this, then God has to bless me. But see, really, the gods that the gods that we are serving is really ourselves. See, this approach says, I will do whatever I need to do, so God will have to serve me. But the gospel says, I will do whatever I need to do to serve the Lord. So there's a difference. Who's serving who? Who's doing what? Why do we do the things we do? So those are completely different motives. And don't misunderstand me. All through chapter 1, you can go through there and notice the word, the Lord is there. Yahweh is there. They're doing this in the name of Yahweh. They're not doing this to Baal. They're not doing this to Dagon. They're not doing it to the false gods that we have seen in Judges. They're doing it in the name of the Lord, just doing it to a different Lord than the God of Israel. So we have to watch that in our own lives. They're really just worshiping themselves. See, I've had people tell me this before, and I've probably used this as an illustration. But I mean, I've literally had people tell me, "Man, I missed church last week, and then Tuesday morning I had a flat tire. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to miss church anymore." Or people, they'll say, "You know, I wasn't at church. I missed 2 weeks of church, and then guess what, man? Last week, my air conditioning went out. And I tell you, I didn't come for 2 weeks. I didn't give. But boy, that air conditioning bill costs way more than if I'd just given." And I know what they're trying to say, what they're thinking. They're thinking, man, that's the Lord's discipline, right? And that could perhaps, we'll say yes. I won't say yes. I won't say no. But when we say those things, what we're really saying is, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to give so that bad things don't happen to me. See, that's a different motivation. I'm not doing it to joyfully serve the Lord. I'm doing it so that God doesn't hit my paycheck or hit my wallet. And God doesn't hit my car, doesn't make my car break down. I'm just doing that so I'll stay on God's good side. See, that's misaligned motives. Tim Keller talks about that. He says, you know, two people can sit in a pew or in a chair side by side and do the exact same thing. One can honor God and one dishonor God. The person who drops the offering plate or drops money in the offering plate and says, "Lord, thank you for what you've given me. This is my offering back to you because you've been so gracious to me." That's worship. But the one who says, "Now I'm giving this, God, and I've got an interview this week, so remember me," that's dishonoring worship. That's the wrong motives. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And so I think that's what Micah is doing here. I know. He says, "I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." That's ridiculous to us, but how often do we have the same motive in what we do? In 2021, in Mount Holly, North Carolina. So we don't give to serve as insurance against a problem. We give or we serve or whatever we do, our worship has to be for his honor and for his glory. That's it, right? God blesses us, absolutely. But we don't give to get blessed. We give, we serve, we love, we do all those things because we have been blessed, right? God doesn't want our time, talent, and treasure to be difficult. He just wants us to joyfully serve him. So what's the desire of your heart? Is it God's glory or yourself? Is it myself? And so here's the ultimate problem. When we serve another God, one who we've made in our minds, one who is like us, who cannot save us from our sin, who can be bought off, then we end up with even bigger problems, as we're going to see in chapter 18. Hey, I'm on track. We're on chapter 18 now. So look at verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." So the writer's telling us that again, right? "And in those days the tribe and people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." So now we got to remember who Dan is. Dan, and I think I've got this scripture in Judges chapter 1. If we look back at Judges chapter 1, So look at what we're told in Judges chapter 1 about Dan. "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward." So Dan has an allotment, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it. So here it's saying, so Dan is now just wandering around. They're nomads. because they've got no place to live, because they didn't deal with the people that God had already told them, that's your land, that's your allotment, and they didn't take it. So Dan's just wandering around, like, where can we live? So verse 2 says, so the people of Dan went five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So they send out five spies to just go and see, okay, we got to find us a place to live. So they go, and who do they come to? They go through Ephraim, and they run to Micah. So now verse 3. It says, when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So must have been, you know, there must have been an accent, a dialect, or something like that, because they realized, hey, that's a Levite, right? That's a Levite. And so they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? Because they recognize, why is a Levite here? And why is he in this person's house, right? It doesn't compute for them. So they ask the questions, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? Verse 4. And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So, which again doesn't make sense, but look at what Dan says. Verse 5. And they said to him, and we'll see why they don't question that. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. So now, that's one of those verses we can just read and keep going, right? But if you remember in chapter 17, I kept pointing out that they're praying to, and they're talking about the Lord, Yahweh, okay? Because they're Israelites. Like, they understand who the Lord is. They're not serving him correctly, but they know they're in relationship, or at least have a mental assent to the Lord. But notice now in chapter 18, the Dans, how they address the Levite in verse 5, they say, inquire of God, Elohim. They don't say Yahweh. They don't say Yahweh. They say, inquire of God, Elohim, which could mean any God, right? When you see Lord God, that means they're saying Yahweh, Elohim. But if it just says God, especially an Israelite of Dan, saying God means they don't necessarily know or at least have a relationship with Yahweh. So that's a big point. And I think that's probably why they're not saying to the Levite, what do you mean he has hired you and you are his priest? Because an Israelite, a true Israelite, would have said, that makes no sense. But they don't, because they're just like, oh, okay, well, we have a priest here. So I got a question for you. Ask God, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. So look at how the priest responds. The priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord, which is very ironic, because they're asking a disobedient priest, hey, will you talk to God for us, who is not honoring the Lord? Right? And so they ask him, hey, inquire of God, and notice what his response is, go in peace. Now, he doesn't say it's going to be successful, but he says, go in peace, don't worry, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. But here's the ironic part of that, all of their life is under the eye of the Lord. And notice, Dan say God, the priest says the Lord. Notice the difference there. He says it's under the eye of the Lord. But the Levite and Micah, if they truly believed that their life was under the eye of the Lord, they wouldn't be disobeying him to begin with. Do you see just like how this is, like, he knows the right things to say, but man, he's not honoring the Lord. But he says, hey, what you go is, you'll go under the eye of the Lord. He's watching you. But Micah and the Levite priest, he's watching you too. He knows everything you're doing. So then now they're going to leave. Verse 7. It says, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after their manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So essentially all that to say, hey, that's probably a good people to attack. They're weak. They're far out. They're isolated. They're comfortable. That's what he's saying. They don't lack anything. So we can probably overtake them. Verse 8. It says, and when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and enter and to possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come up to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place, where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Here's the crazy part of that. God has already told them, hey, this land is for you. I've already given that into your hand. And now these spies have come and said, hey, see these people over here? God's given them into your hands. They don't want to go take the land that God has given them. Now they see, oh, but we'll go here instead. And we'll believe what you say about the Lord there. So verse 11. So the 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kirath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is the west of Kirath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So they went and defeated those places. And notice what it's called. It's called Mahanadan, which means the camp of Dan. But here's the problem. That's not Dan. That's still Laish. Dan is over here, the land that they never took. You see? And they took in, they're near Sidonians, they're near Sidon, which is outside the promised land. So where is Dan settling now? Outside the promised land. Not in the promised land where they belong. So they went and take that land. So now verse 14. So then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, a household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. So they're passing back by the house of Micah. And the guys who had met before, they're like, you know what's in that house? So verse 15. And they turned aside from there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war still, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to him, what are you doing? That's probably a good question. What are you doing? And they said to him, verse 19, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest to this house of this one man, or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And we already know, like, he's looking to be rich, right? He's looking for comfort, he's looking to be taken care of, and he's looking for notoriety. Because if you're looking for all those things, then I'm going to go to wherever I'm going to get that. So verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Why wouldn't he? He was just looking for what was a better offer. So the third thing we see here, we've got misdirected worship, misaligned motives, and number three, we've got miserable saviors. So now Dan has stolen the household gods, the images, the ephod, the shrine. Notice how that's just repeated over and over again, because the writer is like, this, like, they're taking all, this is the kind of worship that the Levite was okay with, and he was leading. And now those things have left, which is actually a good thing for Micah. I mean, if you really think about it, those things were being removed from Micah's life. That's actually a good thing. But of course, he doesn't see it that way. So look at verse 21. It says, so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the gods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. So now there's a fight, because the people from Micah saw the people, his neighbors, are coming out to defend him. But they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you? And said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? They think, why are you trying to attack us? And Micah said, verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? It's like, you took everything. You took everything. Why wouldn't I ask? And then how then do you ask me what is the matter with you? And so that's what idols and images and false worship will do. It will end us up saying, we'll reach a point in our life where we realize the things that we've been pursuing, the things that we're worshiping, guess what? They always let us down. They're miserable saviors. That's why in the Psalms, I love the Psalms when it talks about idols, it says they're worthless idols. They're worthless gods. It says they're not worth your worship. They're worthless because they can't save you. And so here now, this is why I say this is a physical picture of what we do, what our worship looks like. Because now his gods, his ephod, his images, and his priest have now literally walked out the door. And he says, I have nothing else. This is why in people's lives, and I don't mean, if this has impacted you, I don't mean to be flippant about this, I hope this is not hurtful to anyone. But we can see this in our life when people, when the stock market crashes, when their job, when they lose their job, when people turn their back on people, we see people turn to destructive things, alcohol, drugs, things like that. This is also why people commit suicide. It's because they reach the point where they think, I have nothing left. I have no hope. And that's where Mike is now, is he has no hope. Because all the things that he put his faith and trust and worship towards have now literally walked out of his life. And in our lives, the things that we put our hope and focus and trust and love and pursuit in, they only let us down if it's not Jesus. If it's not Jesus, we're going to end up just like Micah. Because the power, the money, the sex, the approval, all those things will one day let us down. And we'll find their miserable saviors. I mean, I saw a tangible picture of this. We went into a Hindu temple. I don't know if anybody's ever been into a Hindu temple. Apparently, Atlanta's Hindu temple is about the largest in the country. Never been in one of those. And it's something to see, I'll tell you that. And there, it's an active temple. So as we're walking around in there, and just the thought of this, and seeing people walk up to statues and praying, and here's the interesting part: in front of every one of those images, guess what's there? A big place to put money. And downstairs on the main level, well, I guess it's actually the second level because you walk up. So what's on the second level is, I don't know if this is a main god or if it's just a god specific for that temple, but they have a place there with a golden idol, and the way you worship him is you pour water over him. And there was a line of people forming to pour water on this golden image of this god. And apparently they're different because our professor who has served in Africa, he'd served overseas. You know, he says he has been to other temples, and he says it's different. Like, it's like each temple has a different main god, I guess you would say. Because he says, I've never seen this god before. He says, I've seen different ones. But they were lining up to pour that, and then you go upstairs to the third level, and there's where you can walk around to the different places, and people were praying and praying, and of course putting money in. And we look at that, and we say, how silly that is, right? Like, we look at that, and we say, that's hopeless. You're putting all that faith and trust in that. And they don't even know if they're going to, like, the whole reason they do all that is to try to buy off the God, to just appease the God. If I do this enough, will you please just act on my behalf? They don't even know if the God's going to respond. And yet we know a personal God who sent his son to die for us. And yet we can behave the very same way. We don't line up to statues. We line up to money. And we line up to relationships. And we line up to power. And we line up to our career. And we just say, if you'll just bless me, then all my hope is in you. That's what they do. And that's why I was doing that. Because that's what we kept seeing the Hindus do. They just stand very quietly, clap to it as they pray. And I thought, man, that's exactly what we do. Because we put all our hope in these other things but Jesus. And guess what? Anything that we put our hope in besides Jesus, it's hopeless. And that's what Micah is learning here. He says, what if I have left? Because everything is gone. So look at verse 25. So the people of Dan say to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your lives with the lives of your household. Essentially, they say, you better be quiet or we're coming for you. Verse 26, then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So he realized, hey, this is I don't really want to die. So he goes back home. Verse 27, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley of the belongings of Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan. See right there. So they're in Laish, but they renamed it Dan. It's not really Dan. They're living outside of the promised land. After the name of the Dan, their ancestors, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at the first. So the writer's like, hey, it's Dan, but it's not really Dan. Verse 30, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. All right, and here's the twist, okay? Here's the big twist. So I'm giving you spoiler alert right here. And to these people, this would have been like, oh. And to us, it should be, oh, if you don't know the story. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Y'all see what that's saying? The Levite that went to Micah, who was traveling and went to Micah and became his priest and is now walked away with the Danites, he's like the grandson of Moses, or great-grandson. We're just given two lines there. Probably a few more removed from that by the time of this. But they're saying, they just kind of say, here's his dad who's in the line of Moses. This is Moses' ancestor, who is this Levite who Micah hired and then just walked away with the Danites. That is amazing. When you think about it. So verse 31. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So now, and notice that they just set up the very same thing. So he's just going to continue to lead them into false worship. And notice that it says his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So Dan would just continue that false worship outside the promised land. In opposition to what God had designed. And so the priest at the center of chapter 17 and 18 is a descendant of Moses. So that's why I think it was Spurgeon that said, one generation believes the gospel, the second generation forgets the gospel, or assumes the gospel, and then generation three forgets the gospel. That's why it's so important. Like, discipleship is so important. because one commentary that I read said, God has no grandchildren. And what they mean by that is we all have to have our faith and trust. The line of descendants will not save you. You cannot say my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather, they were believers and they built this church and they were preachers and they were missionaries and all that stuff. We can't say that before the Lord and say, that's how I should end up in heaven. It's, do we put our faith and trust in Christ? That's the only way. And so as we wrap up, and we've got 4 minutes, so we're going to do it. Maybe. So that's the first thing, is that we see that bloodline does not determine salvation. And really, that's the New Testament, right? That's what the Jewish leaders and stuff kept telling Jesus, is Moses is our father, right? Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham. We're children of Moses. That's who we follow. And Jesus is like, no, you got to follow me, right? And so that's why discipleship is so important, because even Moses' descendants can be turned away. So that's the first thing we see here. And I think that's the big message of this to them, is like, hey, you can stray. Your heritage is not what saved you. Even in the Old Testament, I think that's the message in there. But secondly, and the bigger picture for us today, is I think what he puts in chapter 17, verse 6, and at the beginning of 18, he says it twice, that in those days there was no king in Israel. And in 17, he says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in this time, there was no king. People are just living among themselves. And I believe that what the writer is saying is when you have a good king, he keeps people accountable and people follow him. And he's going to follow them in the way of righteousness. Here, there was nobody to lead them, so they just did whatever they wanted to do. So how does that apply to us? Well, I've got a picture. I've got a diagram for you that I hope we did translate, and maybe you've seen this before, but here's what it comes down to in our life. The self-directed life. See, in our hearts, we have a throne. Everyone's got a throne, because remember, I said, everybody worships something. The question is who or what do we worship? So in our heart, we all have a throne, and if we're, in the first picture, the self-directed life, we put self on the throne. And Christ is on the outside. See the cross? He's on the outside. So we're living for ourselves. Christ is outside of our life. And then everything, our interest, our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams, what we love, what we hate, everything is directed towards us. There's circles that are inside the big circle. Everything is directed with us, and it often results in discord and frustration and hopelessness. Right? That's what Micah. If everything is directed at ourselves, and our worship is everything that we want and our desires, then guess what? We're always going to end up frustrated. It might be fun for a while. You might feel blessed for a while. But ultimately, all those things that are to self, we're going to let ourselves down. Other people are going to let us down. So the self-directed life puts self on the throne, and that's the kind of life we have. But the Christ-directed life puts Christ on the throne. But here's the thing. Notice the S, the self, is not outside of our life. No, the self is now put in submission to Christ. You see that? So now our life is Christ-centered. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We talk to others about Christ. We have an effective prayer life. We understand God's word. We trust God. We obey God. And then what do we get in our life? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, right? The fruits of the Spirit. And see, that's what the life that God wants us to have is, the life where we put him on the throne of our heart, and then we put ourselves in submission to it. He doesn't say, put away your desires, put away your hopes, put away your dreams. No, he says, just put those in submission to Christ. See, there's a huge difference there. The self-directed life says, Christ, get out of God, Christ, the word, everything, get out of my life. It's there to serve me. We might use those things to try to please ourselves and to get what we want, but really that's putting God and Christ on the outside. But really the answer is to put Christ in our heart. And so I think the writer is subtly giving us an answer that we need a good king. And the same thing that Israel needed was a good king, a righteous king. And that's what leading up to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, all those things, because that's what Israel is going to say next, is we need a king. But guess what? It's still a miserable savior, because the king can't save them. So we now know that Christ came to be the perfect king, right? He is king. And that's a king that's not just going to take care of our outside problem, but our inside problem, the sin in our heart. He came to change our heart. And so that's the answer, is that we need a good king. We like to focus on changing the words, actions, and thoughts, but what Scripture teaches and what Jesus teaches is that first we have to address who sits on the throne of our heart, that he needs to be the object of our worship. That's where it begins. So my question tonight is, does your life look like Judges 17 and 18? Is the king of your life really yourself? And do you only do what is right in your own eyes, which really means you're serving yourself? Or have you put Jesus on the throne of your heart so that he is truly king and Lord of your life? The one who came, who died, and rose again, and he is coming again. So that's why we serve, obey, trust, and follow, and worship only him. So you can't have both. You can't have both. There's only one king that can sit on the throne. So I pray that tonight, and this is something positionally in our salvation, we do this once and we say, okay, Jesus is Lord, and we're regenerated, we're born again. But then in our sanctification, we have to do this each and every day. Each and every day we have to say, Lord, I'm serving you today. I'm putting you on the throne of my heart today, and I'm submitting to your authority in my life today. So we can't get that messed up. This salvation-wise, we can say Jesus is Lord and confess that, right? But in our sanctification, the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, we have to do this each and every day. 7:02. Not too bad, I think. But you see why I wanted to go through this whole thing tonight, because you really need to see the process of that. So I pray that this will be something that you remember in the future, and it's something, again, that we have to struggle with each and every day in your prayer life. Lord, help me to submit to your authority today. I make you Lord of my life today. And then we go and follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. It really is truly living and active. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, so that we can be equipped for every good work. God, I'm so thankful for that. Because we really see a visible picture here of what you're truly doing in our hearts. So God, may you tear down those idols in our life. Because we look at this and it's easy to look at this and think, well, man, Micah really lost everything. It's a tragedy of what he has lost, but really this is an opportunity for him now to turn his life back to you and to truly give you the worship that you deserve. And so, God, I pray for the idols and the things, that the gods that we in America in 2021, the things that we can put our life and trust in, God, may you tear those down and take and remove those from our life. It hurts. It's painful. But that's an opportunity for us to truly put our focus and worship back to you, the only one who deserves it. So I pray, God, that maybe through this or maybe this week, the Spirit will shine spotlights on there, and we can remove those idols. We can see those things that maybe we put our trust and our hope in, and that we can remove those before you have to. And God, I know that it's by your grace, and it's all by your love and your goodness that you do that. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so may we evaluate our worship. May we evaluate our motives, and may we evaluate the Saviors that we put all that hope in. God, and today and each and every day, we start saying, God, I'm putting Jesus on the throne of my life, and then help to put us under that or submit to that authority. Because there's nobody else who's worthy of our worship. There's no one else who's worthy of our service. And so, God, I thank you for that truth. I thank you for Jesus, who came to set us free from our sinful heart in our sinful life. So may we surrender our desires and our hopes and put it in submission under Jesus's authority and follow him wherever he leads us. So we love you, and we thank you so much for everything that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you.